In your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 17. We are now entering into the substance of our series of sermons, a topical thematic series of sermons on the existence and attributes of God. And we come today to talk about this great attribute of God that we call His self-existence. That God has always been, that God depends upon no one for His being, but God has being and life in Himself. We find that Paul declares this profound truth about God, interestingly enough, in his sermon to those who were in Athens, those philosophers, Stoics and Epicureans who came to debate him there on the hill of Mars Hill about the things he was proclaiming about Christ and his resurrection. And here in that context, Paul will talk about the self-existence of the true and the living God. And so we begin reading with verse 16 of Acts, the 17th chapter. And this is God's word. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship is something unknown. I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. But others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." And at that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed, and among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. And this ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, We come into your presence this morning confessing that oftentimes our thoughts about you are little and weak and bound to the things of this earth. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us through your word today to have our thoughts soar heavenward, that we might have a greater understanding of who you are. May your word be unto us as wings, and may your spirit be for us a great wind underneath our wings, that our minds and hearts might soar, and that our understanding of you in your greatness might be made known, and this, that we might change and grow and follow you. Be with us now, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There comes a time when it seems almost inevitable that every Christian parent will have to have that conversation with his or her child. No, not that conversation. That would be for a different series of sermons. That conversation I'm talking about is the conversation that might go something a little bit like this. Dad is there reading his paper, or mom is stirring a batch of cookies or brownies. And the little one comes up and says, "Mom? Dad?" And right away there's a little pause in the activity. The paper tilts a little bit. The cookies stop for just a second because it's clear that a question is coming. "Yes, sweetheart. Mom, Dad, who made the sky?" Oh, the paper goes back up. The brownies begin to stir again because there's a sigh of relief. "I can handle this one," is what the thought process is. And flexing the spiritual, theological muscles, mom or dad says, "Well, sweetheart, it's like this. God made the sky. Mom, Dad, who made the grass?" "Oh, sweetheart, God made the grass too." Well, then inevitably, the little theologian says something like this: "Mom, Dad, who made the chair you're sitting on?" Well, that causes a little bit of a pause, because now you've got to explain to little Sally or little Johnny, "Well, it's like this. God made the people and God made the trees. And the people took that wood and made it, and they turned it into the chair that I'm sitting on. But God made the people who took the trees and made the chair." At that point, mom or dad's still feeling pretty good about the way the conversation is going. But then the little theologian takes it one step further and says, "Mom, Dad, I see now that God made the sky and God made the trees and God made the grass and God made the people who take the trees and turn them into a chair or a table. But who made God? Did God make himself?" And at this point, perhaps the conversation goes something like this, where mom or dad says, "Why don't you go talk to your mother?" Or, "Why don't you go talk to your father and let him or her answer that question?" Because it gets a little bit hard at that point. Well, why does it get hard to answer that question? See, that child is operating very consistently in the sphere of what we know. He or she is operating very consistently in the sphere of what we experience, and indeed what we are taught. And we are taught, and what experience tells us repeatedly, is that everything that we know to exist comes to exist because of a cause. Every effect has a cause. And everything that we know, that we can see, that we can experience, well, it's had a beginning. There was a time when it wasn't, and then it comes to pass that it was. And so the little theologian, in light of this understanding of the world and of experience, now takes this experience and this knowledge and seeks to apply it to God himself. And in a sense, quite naturally, quite inferentially, says, "Well, who created God? How did God come to be? Who made him? When did he start? When was his beginning? When was that place in which he started his existence? As we think here about who God is together and what Paul says of God here in this place, we recognize that there's a fault with this line of logic. Because whereas everything we experience, everything we know in this world does have a cause, does have a maker, does have a beginning, when we turn to God, suddenly we're upon something that is entirely unique. Someone who is entirely unique. For what is said in the Psalms must be taken into account. Before you brought forth the mountains, or gave birth to the world and the earth, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And so the scriptural revelation, the biblical disclosure of this fundamental question pertaining to God, is that we cannot come to Him with the same sorts of criteria and questions that we evaluate the things that we see around us with. Because we come to one who uniquely and unalterably and eternally is self-existent. One who did not come into being, one who was not made, one who cannot even be spoken of as creating himself, as though when he was not, he exercised the power so that he might be, but one who necessarily, of himself, in terms of his essential nature, is self-existent. There's a theological term that is often used in this association. It's a theological term, the aseity of God. It's a Latin term. A means from. Se means self. Iti just means a state of being. And so it is that it's saying of God, it is from himself that he is. As Jesus would proclaim to his hearers, God has life in himself. And so it is that Paul declares here, not only that God has life in himself, that he is self-existent, but what this means for you and for me. Because what we need to understand is that we likewise share existence with God. We are, right? We couldn't be having this conversation. We couldn't be in this place of listening if we were not. We are. Our common language reflects the fact that we exist. Hi, how are you? Oh, I am fine. Thank you. Are, am, is, all of these things we say of ourselves because we exist. We have existence. But what Paul is going to be quick to show us here, though we share existence, God exists, he is a being, we exist, we are human beings, that the flow of beingness is in only one direction. For listen to what Paul says here in verse 25, God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Or again in verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. We are beings. God is a being. We might say of ourselves we are human beings. We might say of God that he is the supreme being. But all of this shared beingness and this shared language should never diminish for a single solitary moment that God is a being in a different way than we are. For he is existing in himself. And our existence, as Paul says here, is entirely dependent upon him. God is non-contingent in his being. He doesn't look anywhere else to grant him that beingness. Paul says God doesn't look to us to serve him with our hands, for he needs nothing. But not ourselves. We, my friends, we rely upon him. He grants it. He gives it. Our being is dependent entirely upon him. And so we think theologically of God's greatness, and we can use different terms. We can speak about the absoluteness of God. That everything that he is to the absolute greatest extent imaginable. We can speak of the perfections of God. Something that is perfect, lacks nothing, nothing that is needful. But we can also, and this is where Paul would lead us here, speak of the independence of God. That God does not look outside of himself for anything. That God does not rely upon anyone, not least of which you or me, to have what is essential for him to be God and to be perfect and to be in a state of eternal blessedness. And his independence applied to his being is what we call his self-existence or his aseity. Now, a lot of heavy theological thinking, all to answer that little question from the child, who made God? But Paul proclaims this truth because it has great meaning. I want to look at five words, moving through these fairly quickly, to find the meaning, the importance of why it is that we need to recognize that God does not depend or need me or you. Why is it so important that he needs no one? The first thing we note here from Paul's sermon is centrality. The centrality of this truth pertaining to God. Paul, we find here, is walking around Athens. He takes seriously the need to redeem the time. And though, in a sense, he is waiting for his traveling companions who are not with him at this moment, he takes advantage of these moments to be alone, to go there and to walk around the city of Athens. Now, we need to understand that Paul was not doing this solely as a tourist. He wasn't doing this because he wanted to see the sights. He was doing this as a missionary. And as he went around, looking at this context where he would seek to make Christ known, what is it that he sees? We find here in verse 16, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. The language here is kat idolos. We can hear in the second part of that word the idea of idolatry, idolos. It's a very similar sounding word. The word, interestingly enough, however, begins with a prefix, kat, that speaks generally of being under something. And so what a vivid term Paul uses here, or Luke uses, in regards to Paul's experience. Because when Paul looks around, he is seeing that this city is, as it were, under the weight of idolatry. There are these idols, and they are all around, and it's like they are burying the people who live there. Well, in spite of these many idols, we find that these idols, as Paul will say later on in verse later on in his sermon here, that they come in verse 29 by man's design and skill. The idols are a result of man's working, man's thinking, and man's imagining. And so, pertaining to the true and the living God, what does Paul say to them? He says that in verse 23. The inscription on one of their altars to an unknown God is most manifestly true. In that sense, they are agnostas. They are agnostic. They are unknowing, not by choice, not philosophically, but they are unknowing of the nature and the being and the ways of the true God. And so it is that Paul will declare to them how it is that they might turn from their worthless idols, as he says in another place, so that they might come to be servants of the true God. Now, what is interesting is that in the midst of this proclamation, he says, what you don't know, I'm going to proclaim to you. He speaks to this evangelistic audience about the aseity of God. About the self existence of God. That God doesn't need us. That in Him we live and move and have our being. That God is the one who gives life and breath and everything else. And what we see in this is that Paul makes this very lofty doctrine an essential part of his gospel proclamation. Now, this sermon is of such interest because it is different in its strategy than the sermons that we find recorded when Paul goes and speaks to the Jews and to the God-fearers. There he takes the word of God and he presumes their fundamental understanding of the nature of the God of the Bible. And as it were, he puts the cherry on the top of the sundae by saying, Jesus is the Messiah, and let me show you from the Bible why that is so. But to these pagan philosophers, that's not where Paul begins. Paul begins at the beginning. Before putting Jesus there as the crowning work of salvation of the God of the Bible, he has to go and start at the very outset, the very beginning of what God says of himself. And isn't it so that we could have preached and taught on the doctrine of the self-existence of God from the very first verse of the Bible? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God was so that he might make everything else that exists. But the point here is that Paul, very graciously, mind you, very kind-heartedly, is actually on a mission of destruction. Before he can proclaim Jesus, he has got to destroy their false, imaginary, pretentious views of what the deity is like. He is kind. He even identifies this point of contact. He says, you guys are very religious. He kind of pats them on the back in a sense, even though he acknowledges that their religion will get them nowhere. But he goes back to the beginning and he chops down their idols. Because they can't have Jesus until they have the God of the Bible. They can't be made right with the God of the Bible until they know what this God is like. Now, how this challenges our view of evangelism. I wonder how many sober evangelical churches this morning are talking about this deep, profound concept, right? The aseity of God, the self-existence of God. This is not our normal course of fare, even within the church. How much less would we have used something like this as essential in proclaiming the gospel to those pagans outside of the church? And yet Paul here is doing that very thing. We, and I speak broadly, the evangelical church tend to think that we get a visitor in and we clap them on the back and say, hi, how are you? Here's a cup of coffee and Jesus loves you. That is sufficient. That is all that's needed in order to make a compelling case for the good news of Jesus and the resurrection of the dead. And Paul is giving us here an example. An example for ourselves in terms of our discipleship. It is good to think on such things as these, but also then how we would take the gospel outward. Because if we don't tell people these fundamental things about God, then just like the Epicureans who viewed God as remote and distant, someone who really had no part to play in life, unless we show that our very existence hinges on Him, why won't people ignore us and Him as well? Centrality. But also here we find visibility. Visibility. Paul here does focus on humanity as God's creation. Verse 26 tells us that from one man, He made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he does this for a particular polemical reason as he works through this apologetic discourse. But Paul, though he focuses on men as God's creation, he does deal with the creation more generally, doesn't he? and this in verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is Lord of heaven and of earth. See, as Paul points to the reality that God doesn't need us, that he is independent, self-existence in his being. Paul uses that which is seen to point to that which is unseen. Creation, that which has a beginning, that which at one point was not but now is, that which is eminently caused and contingent and reliant on something outside of itself for its very existence. Creation provides an incessant testimony to the Creator, the one who is eternal, the one who has been always, the one who is uncaused, non-contingent, self-existent, self-reliant. And so it is that Paul will say to the church in Rome, in the first chapter of that letter, the 20th verse, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Now, it's important that we understand what Paul is saying there. Sometimes if we think about God giving testimony of himself in creation, we look at that in a very fine-tuned way. We think, oh, the daffodils, the pretty daffodils, they point to a creator. Oh, the beautiful sunny day. What a day we had yesterday. What a day we had on Friday. That points to the creator. But you see, someone might come back and say to us, well, isn't it true that not every day is sunny? Isn't it true that some people don't get a chance to see beautiful flowers? Is this testimony tied to these particular parts of creation? I think Paul's point is much more general, and because it's general, it's actually much more powerful. He is saying nothing less than the fact that because there is anything, there must have been someone who has created it. Because there is anything, anything that we might see, because we are here, because these pews are here, because this rug is here, because these nice artificial daffodils are here, because there is anything here, there has to be someone who put it here. Eternal power, divine nature, things that are not true of what we see, but nonetheless have to be true of the one who has made the things that we see. You see, the naturalist has no retort to this. Someone might say, well, the world came into existence. Well, how? Unless you posit some sort of uncaused cause, it is an infinite logical regression. You always go back one more time. Well, what made the universe? Well, this little ball of stuff at the beginning of the universe. Well, what made the ball of stuff at the beginning of the universe and gave it the power by which it might explode to create everything? Where did it come from? It's always a regression. Pull one more veil back and find yet one more material thing. And it seems as if the answer often offered nowadays, the nuance, the paradigm shift in science today, is that, well, ultimately what we're saying, yes, is that nothing did create nothing, but it took a really long time to do it. And so if we posit nothing coming from nothing, but we give it a long time to produce nothing from nothing, something from nothing, well, then that time is the way in which somehow, if we're patient, nothing came out of nothing produced something, and so on and on it goes, just positing longer periods of time, more and more zeros added. But that never changes the fundamental core issue. Who started it all? Everything we see makes visible the invisible qualities of God. This moves us to our third word here, that of proximity. That of proximity. That is to say, God, who out of his self-existence has brought all contingent existence into being, this God is proximate. He is near to that which he has made. Paul here clearly declares the ongoing involvement of God in what we call providence. For example, in verse 26, from one man, he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. It's a reminder, right, that God is a God who is involved. Think about this fundamental issue of where people live. It seems as if there's nothing more fundamentally, autonomously human. It's a matter of me purchasing a place to live, or it's a matter of a nation fighting a war or paying money to acquire a territory. And Paul is saying here that even those fundamental matters of the human existence, we need a place to live, those things ultimately flow from the sovereign rule of God. He is involved providentially, and in that sense, he is proximate, he is near to his universe. But Paul takes us even one step further, doesn't he? He takes us into the reality of what we might call the ontological nearness of God in sustaining this universe. Ontology just means God's being. And it's not only that God, as it were, sits back on a throne and moves chess pieces, but Paul declares a reality in which God draws near in his own being into the very existence that he has brought forth. He gives all men life and breath and everything else. In him we live and move and have our being. It's not that God is just ruling, but he is actually near. He is actually providing the very vitality, the very medium by which we might experience beingness, liveness, and movement. Now, very careful here. We cannot fall into pantheism. Paul does not want us to equate God with everything. I am not God. You are not God. We are not participating in the grand mass of godness. And yet Paul would say that God is not remote, and that everything we have, the very breath within our lungs, everything we have, flows from the fact that he, in his essence and in his being, is so near to us. Well, why is this important? It's important because he is a personal being. He is self-existent, but he is a being who is personal. And so it is that Paul says here that why did God make man? Well, he did this in verse 27 so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. He is not far. He's everywhere we look in the sense that he sustains all things. And in all things, there is evidence of his eternal being. But you see here, Paul is saying he did this so that he might have an engagement with such persons, so that he might relate to such ones. Now, Paul's language here is interesting because it reflects the dubiousness of this after the fall, the fact that in reality, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one seeks God. No, not one. But he's expressing, as it were, through a very unusual Greek mood of verb, this idea, this wish, in a sense, this desire on God's heart that these human beings that he has made might relate to him who is the supreme being, that his nearness to them would be so that they might be in a relationship with him. Paul here declaring the supremacy of God gets at this core Christian conviction that God wants a relationship with us. He wants to be a father to us. He wants us to know him. He wants us to relate to him. He wants a relationship. This leads us to our fourth word. The word is accountability. Paul reminds us here that he's not served by human hands, but in verse 25, he gives all men life and breath and everything else. Paul's saying that everything we have, we owe to him. Now, we sometimes, and we should, thank God for the various things that he gives. And if I asked you, what are you thankful that God has given you today? There might be a whole number of things, a host of things that we might speak of. Might be thankful for our families, thankful for our church, thankful for our health, thankful for our jobs in these rough economic times, all sorts of things. But Paul is saying there's something that is as fundamental as we could imagine that we should acknowledge that God has given us. God, I am thankful that I am. God, if you ever stopped having me to be, I would disintegrate in the blink of an eye. Not only would I vanish like the mist, but at least those water molecules are being incorporated into some other aspect in the material realm. If God stopped willing my existence, it's not that I would somehow be translated into other forms of existence. I would be entirely as if I never were. And everything else just flows out of that. But with that comes accountability. And we think of Paul's designation here in verse 28 in this way. In him we live and move and have our being. If God's given all of this to me, then I owe him. I owe him unquestioningly. I owe him unhesitatingly. I owe him unquantifiably. I own him without any reserve. And so we have to ask ourselves this morning, if in him we live, are we living for him? If in him we move, are we moving towards him? If in him we have our being, is our being consecrated in all things to the one who gives us our very existence? You see, because Paul says there is accountability. And at the end of this, he speaks, doesn't he, in verse 31, of how God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. There will come a day of reckoning when we will say, Lord, you've given me my being and I've consecrated it. You've given me movement and I've moved towards you and not away. You've given me life and my life has been poured out in service to you. And God will reckon and hold us accountable for how we have used everything we've been given. Now, for the Christian, we know that ultimately, that confidence, that lack of fear in the face of accountability and judgment flows only through Christ. But even so, this sobers us up, doesn't it? Everything. God has given to you. And will you squander it? Will you waste it? Will you use it for lesser things? In Ezekiel, we've been studying this powerful portrait that Ezekiel sets before the covenant people of God. And it is especially applicable there, but it does have a more broad application as well. This language that God unto his people was like one who found his people as a child abandoned. And then God lavishes attention on that child and raises that child. And when that child grows, he beautifies that child. And then he marries that one who has grown into such a state of beauty. And Ezekiel turns to the covenant people and says, nonetheless, you are like that one who has grown, who's been lavished with good things by God. But now you've taken those pieces of jewelry that he's given and you've given them to other lovers. And you've taken off your clothes and you've placed them on the ground so that you might have a place to commit spiritual prostitution with idols. And all of this is a way of saying all the things God gave you, you didn't use for him, but you used for these idols. What are we doing with what God has given? We are accountable for everything we have. And the last word then is vitality, which flows out of this recognition of accountability. Vitality, the life, not only that God has given in creation, but that life that he gives in the new creation through Jesus Christ. Paul begins this debate as we find recorded here in verse 18, because he was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. He comes around in the course of this debate to conclude with the call of God to reckon, that we would be reckoned and accountable to him in the day of judgment, but also then to speak of Jesus being raised from the dead. And Paul is telling us here of the power and willingness of this self-existent God, not only to create in the first instance, but through his Son, to do away with sin, to do away with death, to do away with the fragility of our human existence, so that he might grant unto us this imperishable resurrection life that is found through his Son. For we are so fragile, my friends, as we experience our being in this world. We think of another kind of conversation that we might dread. And this not where we are, as it were, the parents speaking to the child who has the hard question, but the one in which we might be the children going to the parents and saying, "Mom, Dad, have you given thought to what's going to happen when one of you dies? Mom, Dad, have you got your house in order? Mom, Dad, where are your papers? Do you have a will? Where are the things I'm going to need to be the executor of your estate when you die?" Oh, what a dreaded conversation, because it reminds us that our lives are fragile and all of us one day will perish. But here, this great God who has existence into himself and who has granted us existence as we now experience it, promises us this renewed and immortal existence in Christ. As we trust in Jesus, the one who has taken away our sin and who justifies us in all of those things by which we could not be justified through the law of Moses. And the one in whose resurrection we have an understanding of an existence that will not be fragile. Did you hear about the high school student killed because he was playing baseball and the pitch hit him in the head below his helmet? One moment he's fielding scholarship offers to go to college, to be an athlete. The next second he's on the ground and he's brain dead. That is the sharp line, the razor's edge for all of us. Without exception. But here is the proclamation of resurrection life. And they laugh at him. It's so foolish to laugh. How irrational to laugh. They've been tracking with him. They've had no disputing that this God, that there is an uncaused cause in the world. Why would it be hard for him? Why would he break down in a sweat to grant resurrection life? He who has the power of life unto himself. You see, it is important that he needs no one. And it, in fact, is the very thing upon which we base our hope, the hope of everlasting life, as followers of Christ this day. Please join me in prayer. Father, we pray that our thoughts would grow, and our esteem for you would grow, and that our understanding of you would grow. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.